Now it is. Right, that'll work. If you didn't hear that, kids can head out to their ministry. What a great morning to be a part of, hey? It's fantastic, fantastic to engage in these sort of ancient rituals. They are not sort of, they are ancient rituals. And the whole idea of a sacrament, baptism, communion, marriage, is that they mean more than they are. In a sense, more is always happening than we realise. Graham, can you bring up my PowerPoint there for us? That'd be great. So what I'd like to talk about today is that which is central to our faith in as much as this fact. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, it was one of the rare times that he gave a direct answer to a question. What he did was quote the Jewish prayer known as the Shema. And Jesus said in response, most important commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is like this, is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And perhaps there can't be much of a better day to speak about that which is central to our faith than on the day that when we celebrate a baptism. Because what is a baptism after all? Well, it's many things. But one thing it is, at least, is something taking place in the world. It's an action. It is a deliberate action coming from a conscious decision. It's a behavior. Taking place because Hannah decided to allow herself to be plunged into the water with the faith that I wouldn't hold her down there too long. And the point is that baptism, as we practice it at least, is not something that just happens to us because we've reached a certain age or because we happen to have been born. These are aspects of our life that are not within our control. But baptism, as we have witnessed it, as we believe Scripture presents it, is, as I said, an action taking place in this little corner of the universe here in Windvale. And while that action could be and is described as many things, a behaviour, a sacrament, a statement, a confession, at its most basic level, it is something done, something chosen to be done. It's a behavior. And I've used this sort of a diagram before to try and talk about the wholeness of a human person and a human life. A behavior. I want to sort of illustrate it, the wholeness of a life, by talking about different aspects of ourselves and by illustrating them through this helpful diagram of a tree. So let's think about the canopy of that tree and the leaves of that tree being the action. But you know, next year, like I said, I'll turn 40. That's going to happen whether I like it or not. And it might seem elementary to say, but baptism isn't like that. You see, for Hannah, and as we see in Scripture, we are presented with the idea that being baptized goes hand in hand with coming to faith. In the New Testament, at least, the commandment was believe and be baptized. This action, however, has occurred because something has occurred in Hannah's person, and she talked about it quite openly in her testimony. She acted a certain way because that was driven by what was taking place within her and how she felt. And feelings have a profound effect on our actions, don't they? And yet those feelings as well, they haven't come from nowhere. They have come as a result of the processing of information. So if we continue to move down the branches that have given life to the leaves, to the canopy, and we think about where feelings come from, well, these, of course, have come from our thoughts. In this case, Hannah's thoughts. She's thought about God's action in her life through Christ, and this has been good, and she has felt the desire to act in a certain way. And yet those thoughts that led to those feelings, that led to that action, also came from a certain place, from some deep place. And as far as this tree is concerned, We could talk about them being the roots, that's which is under the soil, the core belief, that's which is happening at a place that can't be seen. And when we think about the reality that someone's core beliefs have changed or grown to some extent where they start thinking in new ways and start feeling new things and therefore acting in different and new ways, when I think about the wholeness of a person that's involved in getting to this point, well, I think you start to see the parallels between what looks like, you know, a groovy lesson from Psychology 101. But I think it's a modern and simple and clear way to demonstrate what it is that Jesus was talking about when he talked about heart and soul and mind and strength. Because we could talk about what's happening at the core of who we are as our heart. And we could talk about what happens in the midst of our thoughts, conscious and unconscious, as that being that which constitutes our soul. And we could talk about the feelings and how they're related to what we think about. Although I think I've got those two words upside down there. I think thoughts were meant to be pointing to the mind and feelings were meant to point to the soul, but no matter. And actions, of course, what we do and what we don't do. Jesus was asked, as I said, what's the most important commandment? He quotes this prayer that would have been well known, love the Lord with all of your heart and with all your soul and mind and strength. And he said, the second commandment is just as significant and just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is one and the same. At the level of core belief, at the level of heart, Jesus is asked, what is this all about? And Jesus doesn't flinch. Love God with your whole self. Love others with your whole self. This is one and the same thing. And like I said, maybe there isn't a better launch pad than a baptism to give us a platform to explore in some detail these four parts of a whole person that make up a life, that make up a human. And to think about how it is that we do or don't do, in fact, love God with these different parts of ourselves. And so over the next 4 weeks, my aim is to go a bit deeper into these different elements of ourselves. What does it mean to love God with our heart? How is it different to loving God with our soul? What does it mean to fully engage our mind in loving God? And what does it mean to give conscious, consistent effort, the strength part, sustainable effort in our love and service of God? And we start at the level of heart. We start there, and that's good, and that's right, and that's necessary, because there's a reason that this idea of our heart being most important comes first. The prayer, the Shema, is built in a certain way like this. The heart is the base for everything. It's what the rest of the person is built on. So I thought maybe a helpful way to think about it was with reference to a triangle like this, because you see that it's only at the canopy of the tree or at the apex of the triangle that our effort, our strength comes to bear on the world. But it's at the level of the heart that we find the most significant building block for the rest of life. It's why one author has referred to the heart as the seat of the soul. It's why Proverbs has much to say about the heart. It says, guard out your, I've missed a Y, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. And later in Proverbs it says, the human spirit can endure sickness, but a broken heart, who can bear? Who can bear? Now the use of the word heart is interesting, and our understanding of it is related, I think, to this idea of what it is that we actually imagine when we hear the word heart spoken. The Greek word used in the New Testament is the word kardias. Let's say that together. We love doing that. Kardias. Kardias or Kardias, I'm not exactly sure of the pronunciation, but you see probably instantly the relationship there between that Greek word and what do you think of? Okay, I heard someone say cardio as in exercise, and I heard someone else say the cardio ward. So, correct in both references there. Cardiac ward, cardiac arrest, as in if you need to lose weight, among other things, you need to work on your cardio. The physical pump inside of our chest that is helpful in supplying oxygen to the rest of our body. It's interesting though, because the Greek word is different to the Hebrew word that is usually translated as heart. And the Hebrew word, which is read the other way around, is pronounced levav. Let's say that together. Levav. Levav. That's a nice word. And while it's translated most often as heart, in the Jewish mindset where this comes from, a number of biblical scholars would affirm that a more helpful word in actually understanding the way it's used is to think of the heart as being that which is representative of someone's imagination, and not as in an ethereal sort of, are you being imaginatively creative today, but in reference to how we imagine ourselves to be situated in the world, how we imagine God to be at work in us and in the world, as in what is the storyline, what is under the soil, what is our core belief about the world, what is driving the thoughts and feelings and actions of our life. Because in Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testaments, the heart is the place where the people of God are challenged to consider what it is that their lives are all about. Because we are told to love God with our hearts. But what kind of heart? In the book of Acts, where the story of King David is told, it says that God raised up unto them, to the Israelites, David to be their king, to whom he gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. God has a heart. God as a person, first of all, is probably hard for us to conceive of, but what about God with a heart? How do you imagine that? Do you just imagine an existentially bigger picture of that muscle that I showed you? And this is where I think the word imagination is more helpful. God has an intention. God has an imagination. God has a storyline that he causes things to work according to in the mystery of his will and his spirit. And this man, David, who is described as himself as having a heart after God's own, so he had a heart like God. So maybe it's helpful to think about what he said is important in relation to the condition of our hearts. In the Psalms, David wrote, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. A broken and contrite heart. Wow. So what is God's imagination like? Well, it's one that is full of empathy and compassion and brokenness for those who are hurting. That's what God's imagination involves at some level. Jesus himself had a lot to say about the heart. Many times he said various things. But he said, the good person out of the good treasure that is in the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the time and said, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in fact, when Jesus was referencing the condition of people's hearts, you'll find over and over again in Scripture that for those who were broken, that for those who were estranged, those that were sick, in need of help, on the edge of society, Jesus' broken and contrite spirit for them was endless. His compassion was endless. His empathy was endless. But for those who purported to know the heart of God but represented something very different, he was pretty harsh. This is lessons in how to win friends and influence people with Jesus of Nazareth. Hypocrites, brood of vipers, sons of hell, and unmarked graves. This is what he was fond of calling those who were meant to be people of the way and people of the word. And yet, over and over again, he said, you're empty. What you do is representative of the fact that you've got nothing of substance inside. You have all these plans for building or making it into the kingdom of God, for saving yourself, but you don't even know why you do them. And in the midst of doing them, you've failed to realize that you've become hard-hearted and bitter and selfish. You have failed to realize that you are as good as being dead. They're stunning words. And for those of us who have been in church world, or in the world of Christendom for quite some time, we should take heed and think about what it is that's going on in our hearts. What is the condition of them? When we examine ourselves, what's taking place? Let me change tacks for a minute. I have a wife, just one. This is her. Her name is Rochelle. She had a significant birthday a little while ago, and for her birthday, I got her some earrings. And they are really pretty earrings, even if I don't say so myself. But, you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what if I gave them to her, and, you know, she said, oh, thank you. And I said, well, you know, they were on sale, so. Or I gave them to her, and she said, oh, thank you. And I said, well, it's your birthday. I'm meant to. Or if she said, oh, thank you. And I said, well, you know, like, it's whatever. It's not really a big deal, you know. I mean, like, Jason Lippitt's brother is a jeweler, and I got a really sweet deal on them. And, well, that part's actually true, by the way. But that's not the point. Because the earrings, as pretty as they are, I mean, they're just earrings, right? They're a symbol. If I deliver them to her with that sort of a line, well, you're meant to, I'm meant to do it. I guess you can have them, whatever. I mean, does she even want them? Do you even want them? Well, she might still take them. But I hope, I hope that underneath it, more than the earrings, she wants my heart. She wants a storyline that says that she is actually worth loving. Even better, let's think about the words of the psalmist here. When he talks about a broken and contrite heart, the Lord does not despise. When the earrings are delivered with an imagination that says, not only are you well worth loving, which you are, but you know what? Life's been really hard lately, and I know I can't be easy to live with sometimes. And I'm sorry about that. And I know you give up a lot to live here in Australia with me as we try and figure out this crazy business of raising a family and pastoring a church together. Thank you for that. That's a different imagination. That's an imagination that'll get you some points in the bank, fellas. Just a tip there for you. Not that points are the point, of course, but you hear me, right? A whole heart loving God, a heart after God's own, a broken heart. What does that look like, friends? Well, I think it looks like what Paul articulates so clearly in the words of Philippians chapter 2, which is sort of like, I memorized this chapter when I was 11 years old, and it I hope it continues to shape my life. And it says, in your relationships, one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to do, used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. This is God becoming man. Let that mystery alone sit with you for a little while today. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're encouraged to have the same mindset, to have the same imagination in our relationships with one another, to put ourselves in submission, in service to one another. This is what contrition looks like. Let me take another angle, and please, can I ask you if you would let me be a little bit self-indulgent for just a minute? Is that okay? It's not super affirmative, but whatever. As many of you would know, over the last 18 months, I've been on my day off during the week. I've served half a day a week as the chaplain to the Adelaide Crows, which is a huge honour and privilege, and I'm not going to lie, a lot of fun. To be involved with a footy team that you've followed your whole life in some sort of capacity in pastoral work, well, I always wanted to make the AFL. I just didn't think it would be like this. But here's just a little souvenir I picked up last night as well. Just wanted to show that to the Crows fans and also the Port fans. But you know, it's something that's happened in the midst of this role in particular is that I've developed a great empathy for the professional players and coaches, because you know, this thing happens when these professional players, coaches, support staff, in particular the players, when they're on the field, for some reason to the general public, these players cease to be human beings anymore. For some reason, the general public see them, or some members of the general public see them, as highly paid objects, and because they're highly paid and people have paid money to be there, they are apparently allowed to say whatever they want to say to them over the fence. Now, I'm no shrinking violet, but some of the things that I have heard yelled at human beings from the side over the fence of a football stadium have made me cringe. And to be fair, I'm sure it's not just Port supporters either. I empathise with these guys. Yeah, they're highly paid, but they're actually human beings. And what gets yelled at them actually really affects them. And perhaps it's accepted as part of the gig. And that is to say, though, that I don't think it's going to change a whole lot real soon. But their performance is on display. It's very public. Their life is very public, particularly in a town like Adelaide that is football crazy. But when I say I empathise because sometimes in this strange role of being a pastor, for whatever reason, sometimes people feel like they can say whatever they want to you or about you to others, because they care, apparently, and it's for prayer purposes. Now, it gets back, and it's not that easy sometimes, and so you find helpful and healthy people to share the journey with. And Russell has been a good friend to me in this role and has said to me, Mike, that's the burn of leadership, mate. People don't talk to you, they talk to the role. Well, maybe. Maybe they do. But it's hard sometimes. Generally, pastors are sort of soft in the middle, and none of us find it super easy. But maybe you think, what is it that pastors do all day anyway? That is to say that everyone seems to have their own ideas of what it is that we should be doing. And the gap between people's expectations and our possible realities always has a reasonable amount of distance to it. And after 6 years in this role, you really do come to understand why a third of all pastors actually truly suffer from some diagnosable mental health condition, burnout, or combination thereof. It's why in 5 years' time from now, according to statistics in the National Baptist Movement of Australia, a quarter of those currently in ministry won't be anymore. It gets heavy. The storyline sometimes turns downward. And it's not just because you get a reasonable amount of critique. Life is hard. People's lives are hard and complicated. It takes its toll journeying with people. And in the midst of wanting people to know Jesus better and to shape their neighborhoods and their neighbors with love, it's easy to see how people become sometimes bitter and no longer even interested in ministry, but no longer even interested in a church. I've got too many friends who are now ex-pastors. So I've been challenged here with this message this week. Because anyone who knows anything about preaching always knows that the sermon has to be preached to the preacher first. And here's how it is, friends. I'm really excited about the future. We have every reason as a community to take Scripture at its word that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We've got great plans on the horizon, both for shapes and structures and services to the community, and hopes and dreams for the connections and provisions of meaningful friendships that will take place through our life groups. And we'll keep working really hard on that. But my sense is, folks, that for us to really thrive, for the Spirit to do its work amongst us as a whole community, God wants to do some work in the hearts of us. In the Holy Spirit-led work of ministering to broken hearts through the work of contrition and repentance and confession and reconciliation. In Corinthians, Paul said, "Let each man examine himself." As my mother-in-law says, worry about yourself. And in the Psalms, David, the man after God's own heart, said, see if there is any offensive way in me. And Jesus said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, if you think or are thinking, Bartlett, you really are being self-indulgent. What are you talking about? I'm good. We're good. We're all good here. Well, good for you. But I know that's not the case for everyone. I know some of you are carrying heavy loads. I know for some of you it was almost a miracle to even be here this morning. I know for some of you that life is really tough. I know some of you are carrying significant pain in your life. And this pain has turned into critical spirits towards one thing or another. There is, in reality, always unconfessed sin in our hearts. And sometimes we struggle with the sense of loneliness and isolation from the shame that comes from feeling broken by our own mistakes. As I've said before, it's been my experience that most of us are critically aware of our own shortcomings. And so what do you do? What do you do as a pastor when you want to provide the context for freedom and for healing and for reconciliation? Well, I think that the answer is there in Scripture. I think that it's actually really clear. Scripture brings us the unfashionable ideas of humility, confession, repentance. And a good friend said to me that in any conflict, the most helpful place to start is with yourself. Like my mother-in-law says, worry about yourself. Own what you can. Be people who are humble enough to be the first person in a given conflict to say sorry. So there's a challenge there this morning for us to examine our hearts and for us to think about what's there and is there a conflict there, even if you've kept it hidden and it's just an attitude towards somebody. And is there a challenge for you to say sorry to seek reconciliation through repentance and humility and not thinking of yourself as better than someone else. And a real sorry, of course, is a real desire for healing. And a real sorry doesn't wait for a sorry in return. And a real sorry doesn't say, but you know, it's because of what you did. And a real sorry as well doesn't say, I'm really sorry that you feel that way. We have fun with that in our family, in our marriage sometimes. I'm really sorry that you're being a jerk, Mike. Oh, I'm sorry that you're crazy, Rochelle. Anyone, is that any familiarity there anywhere? No, just us. Oh, well, there we go. I guess we're on our own. But folks, like, what I'm saying to you, this is not a thread of scripture that I'm pulling out of obscurity here. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Isn't it interesting that the prayer of a righteous person being powerful and effective is directly related to confession of sin? Because the confession of sin and saying sorry and owning your stuff actually allows you just to be human beings, allows you to be people. And so, I'd like to give you a couple of confessions of my own and an invitation. The first confession is a sort of general one, in a sense, but I hope for those for whom it needs to be heard by, it will be meaningful, because I want to confess to you as a pastor, to those of you who have been hurt by the church, not just this church, but including this church, but by any church, or in particular, church leaders, and even more so by pastors or priests or other clergy. This is a role in which people place great trust, and a great tragedy taking place across our country at the moment, and yet I hope the great avenue for healing has been in this Royal Commission into institutional sexual abuse on behalf of religious organisations. The church is learning to, even if it's being forced to own its stuff in that regard. But on standing in the place for you, if you have been hurt by a church leader, I want to say sorry, and I hope that you can find forgiveness in your heart. I'm so sorry for your pain, for those of you who have suffered abuse at the hands of church leaders. But I also want to give a more specific confession in acknowledgement of the reality that in any given situation, we can always do better because we're all sinful. You know, the funny thing is about what you hear over the fence at the football is sometimes I just want to stop people when they say things and just say, do you think that they're trying to be an idiot or what you just called them? I had to tone that down. Do you think they're trying, you know? Of course they're not trying. And you know, the truth of the matter is that most of the time, the sin that occurs amongst us is not intentional. It's more sins of omission than commission, but the reality is we are all sinful and you don't do 6 years of life together without a bit of damage along the way. And so while I can say with integrity, I hope that I've never set out in the midst of any ministry amongst this congregation to cause any harm or hurt. I'm sure that I have. And as George Washington said, I'm far too sensible of my defects to be unaware that I will have committed many errors. So whether as your pastor that was not enough time or care or a poorly articulated reason for anything or a poor joke, whatever it was, in whatever way I've caused offence, I apologise and I ask for your forgiveness. And with that goes the acknowledgement that sometimes that's enough. Sometimes that will be, okay, I appreciate that. Sometimes that's enough for the right restoration of relationship, but sometimes we need to talk things through. So that's an invitation to you. That if you would like to talk to me about either of those confessions, my door's open. My time's available to you. Now, don't get me wrong, some forgivenesses don't need to be talked about, as in, Jody, if you need to forgive me for wearing pants that are too tight, you can do that privately, okay? We don't need to talk about that any more than you already have. But the truth is that other times, people may simply be unaware of an offence caused, and talking it through may actually build relationship. The Lord longs for a humble and contrite heart. Contrition is remorse. Contrition wants the best for another person. Contrition is not bent on seeking your point of view to be even fully understood. Contrition actually looks like getting good at saying sorry and keeping really short accounts. Probably nobody has taught me more about becoming good at apologizing as much as Jason Lippert. Now, I don't know if that's just because he's screwing up more regularly than everybody else. Thankfully, he's on long service leave. But Jace is really good at just saying, I'm sorry about that. And very hard to continue to be hard-hearted towards anybody if they offer you a genuine apology. And so then the journey that needs to be taken after that is in the work of forgiveness, of actually letting it go. Not thinking about that offense anymore when it comes to mind. In your relationships, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Humble yourself so that God may lift you up. This is actually at the heart of all genuine healing. At the heart of any genuine restoration is the submission of oneself in relation to another. This is how we actually practice the presence of God with one another. Brené Brown, in one of her books, in talking about the power of vulnerability, instructs leaders to go first in terms of owning their stuff and exposing the shaky parts of their person. So that's my shot at it. And I'm happy to continue that in conversation with people. But I'm also really conscious that I haven't done this to talk about me and you just. And not me and you, any one person in here, just if that, you know, what I'm saying, I hope. That is to say, though, that I guess the longer that I have served in this role and the more that you, just by virtue of time, that people become old friends, you realize that everybody lives with a significant amount of brokenness in their life. Like, you just scratch the surface and there's broken relationships and grief enough to freeze your blood. And so my hope is that you won't follow me in this in just a reasonably sketchy sermon on a Sunday, but that you'll follow the way of Christ, that you'll follow the heartbeat of God. Would you pray with me? Can I ask that we all close our eyes? I just want to pray really simply this morning as we have journeyed with somebody who has taken a significant step in their life of faith, of a journey with God and of submitting themselves to God's plan for their life. And that's not something that just stops with an event. It's more like an entryway into another reality. And as I have talked about brokenness and contrition and remorse and repentance and confession, I know that the Spirit of God has been working. And I just want to ask, just simply this morning, because I'd like to pray for you. If God is encouraging you to seek reconciliation by owning your own stuff this morning in regards to a broken relationship, can I just ask you to raise your hand? And I won't belabor the point. I'm just going to just let it sit there for a bit. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Pray that God would give you the strength to follow through on what he's done in your heart. And God, we think about the tree that we want our lives to be. Healthy trees. Trees that are giving oxygen to the world. Trees that produce fruit. Trees that provide shade. God, we ask that you would do the work in us at a deep level under the surface of our lives of healing. And where it's necessary for us to go to some hard places with ourselves, with other people, with a trusted friend or a counsellor, pray that you provide the space for people to do that. For those many people who have responded this morning as well, pray that this week they're able to move towards reconciliation and healing as much as it's up to them. So we trust you with this, Lord. We trust that you've been at work in the midst of this and that you will continue to work in us and change our hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time together and this chance to be together with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.